Okay, we're back here again on July 16th, 2025. Today is another very hot day in the Rocky Mountains, and it's good to be indoors with a swamp cooler doing its best to bring the temperature down to the 70s. Our topic today is a hot one. It's the seven deadly heresies given by Bruce R. McConkie at BYU. I want to start with heresy number six before I address or make commentary on the other ones. Heresy number six. There are those who believe or say they believe that Adam is our father and our God, that he is the father of our spirits and our bodies, and that he is the one we worship. There's a lot of tricky words here. I mean, it tricks you into because Brigham, when he revealed this, he didn't say Adam is our God and our father. He says Michael is our God and our father. And Brigham defines Michael as a celestial being having one wife and brought here with the seeds and plants and animals and other things to initiate the human race. Now, one statement in the endowment, which has to do with this Garden of Eden event, just prior to it, a question is asked: is man found on the earth? And the voice is replying, says, no, Elohim, man is not found on the earth. Well, then let us go down and form man in our own image after our likeness. Paraphrasing to that effect. So right off this heresy, I probably would go along with it, in the sense that we don't believe Adam is our father. What we actually believe is that Michael is our father and our God. Not the God, but our direct common father, according to Brigham Young's definitions. So, this heresy number six, taking the words exactly as stated here, is definitely a heresy. Now, we believe that this Michael, who stood in for Adam, acted as a eternal proxy subrogation, as with the theory presented in the book Adam God Theory, of which I am the author, is that no man was found, so someone who already had a body had to stand in and produced the mortal race, which is commonly named the human race. So heresy number six is definitely a heresy. It's Michael. Now that's probably concludes all I want to say about that. In that, and that he is the one we worship. Actually, we worship the same God our Michael worships. So in that respect, we worship in the same manner as Jesus, who said, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, do we honor this Michael? Oh, yes. He's our parent, and because of the fifth law and the commandment, we are to honor our father and mother, that our days may be long upon the Adama. Well, that's the Hebrew word for earth, upon which you stand. So, heresy number six is definitely a heresy, taking the words literally. And now let's take heresy one. There are those who say that God is progressing in knowledge and is learning new truths. Well, I agree that's a heresy if he's learning new truths. What I think our Father in Heaven is doing is learning those things which enable him to organize matter that's unorganized. If God was all-knowing and all-powerful, why would there be unorganized chaotic matter in the universe? Or he has a purpose to leave it unorganized for us as his children to learn to do what he's done. Now there's some children that not only go astray but end up in rebellion against him, such as Lucifer. So, one would say God is a neglectful parent, or he allowed Lucifer to go on his own too long, or he purposely raised in the celestial home Lucifer to be exactly who he is. Or, as Joseph Smith says, that intelligence cannot be created. So, what our Father in Heaven did is clothe the body of Lucifer's intelligence, and he became one of the bright morning stars, or one of the firstborns of the pre-existent state. It says in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." So what we're doing is we are progressing in knowledge and we're learning new truths. So projecting into our Father in Heaven, who is in our image, is to say he's learning the same way we are, and the truth and light that we attain to in this existence is what he's doing. So what I would say is this is incomplete heresy. Our Father in Heaven is a surpassing intelligence. He has in his consciousness things beyond knowledge, things beyond truth, things beyond light, which is part of his intelligence. And in that respect, he is continuing to have thoughts, reasoning, and conclusions to that process. I have to say that he has enough knowledge to create worlds and to populate them and to send messiahs to save them in the most perfect of ways. And with such organized intelligence that not one soul will be forgotten. Moving on to heresy number two. Heresy two concerns itself with the relationship between organic evolution and revealed religion and asks the question whether they can be harmonized. We are self-evolving according to our choices and our compliance to celestial laws. In that way, we are self-evolving. Now, whether organic evolution of what we call animals or the lower forms of life, I believe that animals can and do pass on to their progeny, their offspring, traits that have been conditioned by their experiences or by their elimination from their genetic sources. So organic evolution does exist, but revealed religion has not said enough about how this world was created and populated with and provided with animal life and plant life. Brigham Young said that the seeds and the animals and those things were brought here from another sphere or planet. Not much about that has been revealed other than Brigham Young has said that it's that somewhere in the universe and some other planet our animal life, our plant life is descendancy of that previous sphere. Heresy number three. There are those who say that the temple marriage assures us of an eventual exaltation. Some have supposed that couples married in the temple who commit all manner of sin and who then pay the penalty will gain their exaltation eventually. Whoa, this is touches upon a very concerning law concerning marriage. There are two marriage laws. One of them says that you shall have one wife and that you are to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. The other law of marriage is only introduced to those who receive their second anointing and second endowment and thereby have prior to that second marriage or sealing a guarantee or an assurance or receiving a sure word of prophecy concerning what the outcome of all of their deeds before they even exercise them. Those blessed to receive a second endowment or a second anointing will be assured an eventual exaltation, because that's the purpose of the second anointing and the second endowment. So hidden in this is the fact that there it says temple marriage. There are two temple marriages, one prior to the second anointing and second endowment, and the one received afterwards, after the second anointing and second endowment. So hidden in this heresy is a lack of information, that if we were to know that, we would be able to see through this heresy immediately. One reminder of that is the Book of Mormon, where it says that in the Book of Jacob that the children of Lehi were to have one wife. But then it says, but if I command to raise seed up unto me, otherwise they will hearken unto the first commandment. So there's two marriages mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Go read the Book of Mormon, you'll find out. And also historically, the children of North and South America had two marriages, one for those of the elite, which were allowed to have plurality of marriage, but those who were not elite could not do so. So they were living the two laws in North and South America. Heresy number four. There are those who believe that the doctrine of salvation for the dead offers men a second chance for salvation. I think that might be true in the sense that if you've never been given an opportunity or a chance for salvation, that you'll be allowed to and provided a way of getting that second opportunity. But if you've denied and sent away those who would send this message to you, then salvation for the dead does not offer a second chance. So I agree with this heresy number four with the qualifier concerning those that never had a chance. Heresy number five. There are those who say that there is progression from one kingdom to another in the eternal worlds, or that lower kingdoms eventually progress to where higher kingdoms once were. What determines your kingdom is what law you abide in. The 88th section says that if you abide in the celestial law, then you're quickened by the same. If you abide in the terrestrial law, then you're quickened by the same. If you abide in the celestial law, then you're likewise quickened by the same. What determines whether you progress in lower kingdoms is what law you abide in, which confines you, which locks you into a comfort zone wherein that you don't desire to progress any further. So this is another tricky heresy. What happens is those in the abiding whichever spirit of which level of kingdom. It just doesn't desire to go further. There's no motivation. They're satisfied to stay in that. So people who think that they're going to have a second chance in the eternal worlds to just work your way back up to the celestial, in this respect, heresy number 5 is perfectly correct from my point of view. Heresy number 6. We've already covered that first. My entire website here concerning this is that Michael is a son of God, and he is one who Joseph Smith declared was once a man like we are now, and now sits in yonder heaven enthroned with glory. Now Michael is a child of God, and this Michael was standing in by substitute to perform the role or procedure of producing a mortal family here on earth so that his children might be tested to see if they will do all that the Lord their God will command them, as it's mentioned in the book of Abraham. Heresy number 7. There are those who believe we must be perfect to gain salvation. Okay, the tricky word here is the word salvation. In the previous early brethren definition, there was a marked distinction between salvation and exaltation. If we were to take this word salvation and replace it with exaltation, then this heresy number 7 would be perfectly correct. Let's do that. There are those who believe we must be perfect to gain exaltation. That's true. So one might say, well, how do we become perfect that we might obtain exaltation? Well, we have to bow the knee to our Messiah, Jesus Christ, and through his grace receive salvation, and then we then must work by choosing and living according to the laws of heaven and those directed by Jesus and his Father to bring us back from where we came in the original state. So this is another one of those heresies that is like has a landmine in it. One of the confusing factors coming along or somewhere in the 30s, 40s, and 50s when I was a youngster is they made no distinction between salvation and exaltation. Because prior to the manifesto, exaltation required celestial marriage, which is the marriage which became illegal in 1890 with the bankruptcy of the church and them signing the manifesto. So this heresy number 7 is correct if we do not define salvation and exaltation to be the same. You cannot be saved in the celestial kingdom. You have to be exalted into it. The process of exaltation is to achieve perfection, such as Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." His Father in heaven was exalted. At the time of his resurrection, when his body was being quickened by the Spirit which was in him, he told those women who witnessed him in the garden, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven." Well, the process of quickening may have been transferred to the women, and it would have been a shocking drawing virtue and power from him that may have changed their biology. Even that short-circuiting their mortal existence. But he told the women to go tell the brethren. He sent the women as apostles to go tell the brethren that I go to your God and my Father and your Father. So in this heresy, number 7, strictly defining salvation the way it was prior to they doubling or having a double intention with it. I've heard conference talks and other talks where being saved in the celestial kingdom, you know, gaining salvation in the celestial glories. No, we aren't saved there. We have to do it by our works. We will be judged by our works. And we have to, and we are perfected by the blood of Christ. We're washed clean by his atonement. So my review of the 7 deadly heresies is that there's a lack of precision in the definition. His definitions were taken post-1904 when Joseph F. Smith was president. If you take those definitions promoted and presented by that dispensation, then these 7 heresies are mostly correct. But if you take and look at this same list with the worlds without number viewpoint, instead of seeing things, everything locally, as this only earth perspective or frame of mind. Well, if you take it as this earth only, this list is definitely heresies. But if you take these 7 deadly heresies and look at them with pre-manifesto doctrine, you get a lot of different messages, which I've listed and made comment in just a few of it. This particular 7 deadly heresies is sometimes used by the opponents of the church and even those who want to undermine the confidence of members. But on the other hand, if you see things in the bigger picture, or even the biggest picture, you can see the clashing contradictions. My advice is that from one viewpoint, this is correct. From a more expansive viewpoint of worlds without number, and it seems to have a requirement to, I'm trying to find the word, a moderation. Heresies are seen as extreme apostate doctrines. But on the other hand, some of the things Joseph Smith presented in his lectures, such as the King Follett, were enough to create a conspiracy to have him eventually killed in martyrdom. So, heresies. One man's heresy might be another man's principle of intelligence. Apostle Bruce R. McConkie was stalwart and steady and maintained his schooling, and his apostleship should be wondered at because of the marvelous books that he provided and the influence. He still has influence to this day in many doctrinal discussions. I think he's added to the gospel, making it robust and complete. He did wonderful research. I've listened to him speak personally and said, whoa, he comes down like lightning from heaven or like a thunderstorm with such authority. I wondered at him. But on his last sermon, just days before he died, he reversed a lot of what he had presented, and he even said that the person who rolled the stone forth and brought Jesus out was the mighty Michael. Perhaps the same Michael that Brigham Young said is the Michael, our Father and our God, the only one with which we have to do. That's my point of view. I guess I can't do more. I say this with respect to Bruce R. McConkie and wish him well in the hereafter. A personal note. I'm 84. I still have clear and coherent thoughts, well, at least from my perspective. So in that respect, I present this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.